Oh, our Father, thank you for hymns and songs. Thank you for, as we talked about many gifts, we thank you that you gift people to write hymns and songs of worship that lift our hearts toward heaven as we sing them. Thank you for those gifts, Lord. We pray that our worship thus far has been pleasing in your ears, in your sight. And we ask now that you would help us. Help me to speak your word clearly, accurately, and help us as your people to bow before these words, not as the words of a man, but as the words of the living God, the words of the Bible. And we pray that we would learn what you would have us learn from this particular portion of your word and to live it out in our lives and not just be hearers, but doers of your word. Please give us help by your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, as I have noted numerous times, Mark's gospel, to which I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark's gospel is an action gospel. John Mark goes from one scenario to the next, portraying Jesus as a victorious conqueror. And so no sooner does Jesus cross the lake from having delivered a demonized man from a legion of demons than he is once again swarmed by an eager multitude. And Mark's account continues to give us the kingly conquests of Jesus. Previously, we saw how Jesus showed his power over nature. There was a great storm raging on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples feared for their lives. They wake up Jesus, and with a word, he stills the raging sea and stops the wind. Hush, be still. His power over nature. And then last time, for several weeks, we saw that there was a storm raging in the life of a particular man who was demonized, and he's roaming among the tombs, gashing himself with stones, screaming and crying out. Jesus lands on his shore, confronts the demon with a word. A legion of demons is cast out, and the man is found seated and in his right mind. We've seen his power over nature. We've seen his power over demons. Now, as Mark continues, we're going to see the power of Jesus over disease and over death itself. Follow as I read a fairly lengthy portion, Mark 5, 21 to 43. That will be our text. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in up on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe," or keep on believing, as the tense would have it. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Well, we have two stories here, and they're intertwined with each other. And so I'm going to cover both of them in the sermon because they're kind of inextricably bound up together. And what I want to call your attention to is three things that mark both these miracles of mercy, and then in a following sermon next week to show that these same three things are characteristic of every saving encounter with Jesus Christ. We want to see three things that characterize these miracles of mercy, and then we're going to apply those same three things next week, God willing, to the gospel itself. What are those elements? Three things. We see here desperate need, dependent trust, and divine power and grace. Let's look first at desperate need. In each of these cases, a person is brought to the place of desperation. And as I thought about desperation, we might break that down into three elements itself. In desperation, there's a perceived danger or threat. There's exhausted means of help, and there's a sensed helplessness. Let's take those up as we're understanding the desperation these people were facing. First, there's a perceived danger or threat. First, consider Jairus. Jesus has crossed over the lake, and he's come back to his home city of Capernaum. Luke tells us that he crossed over and came to his own city. That becomes significant. And once again, there's a familiar scene. The great multitude gathers around him. Luke tells us that they were waiting for him. And Mark focuses his attention on one man, a man named Jairus. Not Jairus. Sometimes he's mispronounced. Not Jairus, it's Jairus. Read it carefully. He focuses on a man named Jairus. Jairus is kind of a Greek form of a word that shows up in the Old Testament, Jair. Jairus was a synagogue official. The synagogue was the place where the Jews gathered for worship. Synagoge means to gather. A synagogue official was responsible for keeping order in the synagogue. He was the one who would appoint a visiting rabbi to bring a message. Some synagogues had just one ruler of the synagogue. Some had a board of elders, and there would be a chief ruler. So Jairus was a synagogue leader, a synagogue ruler. What was his problem? What threat was he facing? Verse 23 tells us, "My little daughter is at the point of death." Now, later on in the text, we learn that she was 12 years old. So she wasn't little in the diminutive sense, but little daughter probably refers to a term of endearment. She was a beloved daughter. He loved his daughter. Luke tells us that it was his only daughter, and she was sick to the point of death. The Greek word is eschatos, from which we get eschatology. She was near the end of her life. The danger Jairus faced was one of the greatest heartaches that we can experience in life, and that is the death of a child. As parents, we expect that we're going to outlive our children. And when a child dies before you, the parent, it is one of the greatest heartaches that can be experienced in life. And he was facing that. Let's consider the woman in the story. She too faced a threat to her well-being. In her case, it was a threat to her own life. She had a condition of hemorrhaging. I've heard it called in modern terminology menorrhagia, in which she had this flow of blood that was threatening her life. Now, maybe it was a little flow of blood that was continuous, or maybe it was a more profuse flow of blood that happened intermittently. We don't know, but it was a serious condition. It was chronic, and she had had that condition for 12 years. For Jairus, the agony he felt would have been on the emotional level. His beloved daughter's life was hanging in the balance, and he was emotionally distraught, as any of us would be. For the woman, her struggles were multifaceted. On the one hand, there would have been the physical drain from having a loss of blood. It drains your energy. She would have barely had enough energy, perhaps, to prepare a meal, or even washing some clothing might have been exhausting to her. We have viruses today, such as mononucleosis or chronic fatigue syndrome, that makes people exhausted. In fact, I've heard from some recently who have had COVID, and for 10 days, 2 weeks, they are totally listless and without energy. It's one of the effects of COVID-19. And so there were physical effects, a drain upon her body. But then there was also a drain upon her finances. She had spent all the money she had on doctors who hadn't helped her. She was out of money. There was the mental and emotional drain. Imagine living with this problem. Hours turn into days, days into weeks, weeks into months, months into years, 12 years bearing this chronic problem. The mental and emotional strain upon her. And then there were spiritual effects. Numbers 15 tells us that under the Mosaic law, for a woman to have a discharge of blood would have rendered her ceremonially unclean. So she would have been cut off from the covenant community of God's people. Well, in both of their cases, there was a great threat to their well-being in one form or another. The other aspect of desperation is there's an exhausted means of help. In the case of Jairus, he probably had tried everything to bring healing to his daughter. He was a man of prominence. He was a man of means as a synagogue ruler. He wasn't lacking in the means to help. He probably had tried everything he could, hired every doctor he could to try to bring his daughter back to health. But still, her illness had brought her to the brink of death. With the woman, we learn that she had suffered much at the hands of many physicians. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that the doctors of that day were trying their best, but they just didn't have the technology to figure it out? They were good men, well-intentioned men. They just didn't have answers. Or were they greedy, unkind physicians, as some doctors are, and she suffered in that way? Well, we don't know for sure, but we have a little bit of a hint of some of the remedies that might have been proposed to her, because in the Jewish Talmud, written between 200 and 500 AD, we have some treatments that were given to that sort of ailment. Listen to what they were. One called for drinking a goblet of wine containing powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Thanks a lot. Another called for a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine, administered with the summons, "Arise out of your flow of blood." That obviously didn't help her. Other physicians prescribed sudden shock or carrying the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth. I mean, it sounds like more like superstition than any really medical treatments. So the poor woman had really been through the mill with these treatments, and to no avail. Rather than using her money and having her condition improve a little bit, the text says she had actually grown worse. So these people were facing great burdens emotionally, physically, financially, socially, spiritually, and every means of help had been exhausted and been useless. Well, another aspect of desperation is there's a sensed helplessness when you get to that point. Jairus was at a loss as to what to do next. He was at the end of himself. Everything he had tried was in vain. He had probably tried to hire doctors. He had supportive family. Perhaps he had a whole synagogue of people supporting him. They could do nothing to heal his sick daughter. They could do nothing to stop the sand from passing through the hourglass in his daughter's fight against death. And likewise, the woman. She's at the end of herself. No money left. Her hopes of being cured at the hands of physicians is gone. There's not a glimmer of encouragement in 12 long years. But friends, on the same day, in the same hour, at the same place, the paths of these two distraught and desperate people converge. What brings them together? What brings them together is the shared glimmer of hope that remains in each of their hearts. That maybe, just maybe, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one known as a healer and a miracle worker, the amazing teacher, maybe he could remedy their desperate situations. And so just moments apart from one another, they can both be found at the feet of the same Jesus, the man with the 12-year-old dying daughter and the woman with the 12-year-old life-threatening disease. And so there's a desperate situation. Consider the dependent trust. What we find in both Jairus and this woman is faith. Faith in Jesus. And so for a few minutes, I want to unpack this idea of faith as we see it in these two. I want to point out several things about faith. First, let me note the infrequency of faith. You know, Jesus is back in his hometown, Capernaum. Don't forget what Jesus says in another place about the city of Capernaum. I read to you from Matthew 11, 23 and 24. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus has strong words of condemnation for the city of Capernaum because he, the Son of God, had done amazing miracles in their sight. Largely, the city remained in unbelief. And so here you have this big mass of people thronging around Jesus, all these curiosity seekers. But among them, very little faith was to be found. Jairus, the synagogue official, and this unnamed woman are exceptions to the rule. They have faith in the midst of a sea of unbelief. And so I call your attention to the infrequency of faith. What are the ingredients of faith? What was the faith that Jairus showed toward Jesus and this woman showed toward Jesus? I think we can say that faith has essentially two elements: conviction and commitment. Conviction has to do with our mind and our emotions. If you're going to have faith, you need to have a knowledge of the object of faith, don't you? You need to know what you're believing in. This is the believe that aspect of faith. Jairus had a knowledge of Jesus. Very likely he was a synagogue official in the synagogue in Capernaum. And remember from chapter 1, that's where Jesus did some of his initial miracles. That's where the people were amazed at his teaching in that synagogue. So he had probably seen Jesus in his own synagogue do some amazing works and bring some amazing teaching. He had a knowledge of Jesus. The woman, it says in verse 27, after hearing about Jesus, she had a knowledge of Jesus. She had heard about his miracles. She had heard about his works of wonder. Who knows what she heard, but she heard about Jesus. But in order for it to be conviction, knowledge needs to be coupled with persuasion that the knowledge is true. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're going along and you say, "Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you get my point, the point I'm trying to make?" And the person says, "Oh, yeah, I understand what you're saying. I understand the meaning of your words. I understand the flow of your thought, but what is behind that is, but I'm not sure I believe it. I understand it. I have a knowledge of what you're saying. I understand the words and the grammar and the flow of your argument, but I'm not sure I believe it." If there's to be conviction, you have to have knowledge coupled with persuasion that what you know is true. It's pretty clear that Jairus and the woman were persuaded that these things were true about Jesus. They had conviction in their minds and in their affections. But for there to be true faith, there also needs to be commitment. See, there's another aspect of the soul, not only the mind and the emotions, but the will, the part of us that commits and makes decisions. Well, Were they committed in their will to Jesus? Look at verses 22 and 23. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Jesus, I believe that if you lay hands on her, she will get well. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet. Likewise, the woman knew about Jesus, convinced that he could heal her, and she acts upon her belief. She gets through the crowd, gets to the place where she reaches out and touches his garment. A rabbi would have had an outer garment called a talith, a large square cloth that had tassels at the four corners. And granted, she was timid, but the fact is she came, she got to where he was, and she reached out and touched him. And so there was conviction and there was commitment. There was true faith on both their parts. But consider the imperfections of faith. Their faith was true faith, but it wasn't perfect faith. In the case of the woman, there's a likelihood that her faith was tainted with some superstition. Remember, she says, "If I can only touch his garment, I'll be healed." And there may have been some superstition there, thinking that the healing would come by my touch and by the clothing, as if Jesus was possessed with some sort of spiritual electricity. And if you touched it, you would be zapped with healing. You know, a little bit of magic, a little bit of superstition in her faith. Though it was true faith, it wasn't perfect faith. In the case of Jairus, he had true faith, but it wasn't perfect faith. How do we know that? Well, when he came to Jesus and Jesus began to come with him, he had faith that Jesus could heal his daughter. But then there's the interruption, verse 35. While he was still speaking, certain ones came from Jairus' house, his servants, and they said, "Your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? It's too late. Too late." And then we read in verse 36, Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." Jesus perceived that Jairus was afraid. Stop, because it's a present tense. Do not keep on fearing. Keep on believing. He had faith, but maybe he had faith that Jesus could heal. But once his child was dead, did he have faith that Jesus could raise her up? He was obviously afraid, wasn't he? Maybe he thought Jesus could heal her, but maybe it's too much to ask once she's dead. And so they both had faith, but it was imperfect faith. The final thing about faith, this dependent trust I call your attention to, is the instrumentality of faith. Jesus honored their faith and acted in response to their faith. In verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It wasn't my clothing. It wasn't your touch, per se. It was your faith that made you well. And in verse 36, to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Keep on believing. It was the faith of the woman and Jairus to which Jesus responded and did his works of grace. So, brothers and sisters, we have desperate need. You see that, right? They both had a desperate need, a dying daughter and a 12-year chronic illness that could have threatened her life. There's a desperation. And there's a dependent trust in Jesus. The final thing we want to see is divine power and grace. They both are in a state of desperation. Both have exhausted every human resource to help. They're both at the end of themselves. And in desperation, they come to Jesus. They display a dependent trust in Jesus. It's an infrequent faith. A lot of people around them didn't have faith. They did. The ingredients of that faith were conviction. They knew about Jesus. They believed in what they heard, and they committed to him in faith. It was imperfect faith, but it was instrumental faith because it was their faith to which Jesus responded. But friends, all of that would be in vain If Jesus Christ was unwilling to help these people in their need, if Jesus Christ stood aloof with cold, stoic indifference to their plights, but everything we know about Jesus says that is not the heart of our Savior at all, is it? Nothing could be further from the heart of Jesus than that he stand cold and aloof and indifferent to the needs of these desperate people. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to be a physician, not only for bodies, but for souls. The chief emotional characteristic of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is his compassion. Yes, he has a full-orbed emotional life, but the most dominant emotion that is displayed in the Gospels is Jesus' compassion. So often, Jesus, full of compassion, multiplied bread. Jesus, full of compassion, taught them. We study the emotional life of Jesus and we consider that his compassion. What does his response tell us about Jesus? It tells us about his power and his grace. Jesus' mighty power. Remember, Mark is writing to Romans, a Gentile audience. They lived in the seat of worldwide earthly power, Rome. They lived in a place where the arrogant emperors claimed that they were God and demanded that they be worshipped as God. And Mark's intention is to show these Gentile readers the emperor Nero or whatever, Augustus, is not God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. And he displays it by showing the powerful works of Jesus, powerful over the winds and the waves, power over the demons of the powers of darkness. And now a woman comes with a 12-year life-threatening health problem, perplexing every physician. And by a mere touch of his garment, she is made completely well in an instant. A man comes. His daughter has died. Jesus comes to the home, and with the mere words, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. And this girl springs to life again. The King of life and death speaks, and death's cold hand must release its grip. And so, Mark is intending to display the power of Jesus, and we see in these miracles of mercy his power. But you know, power alone is scary, isn't it? Do you remember the quote of Lord Acton, the British historian from about a century ago? Power tends to corrupt. Ultimate power or absolute power corrupts absolutely. And history has proven that true, right? We have had dictators and totalitarian leaders in the ancient world right up to the present world, and they are frightening. Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Antiochus Epiphanes in the Persian Empire. In our, well, not our lifetime for all of you, most of us, but in recent history, we have Lenin and Stalin in Soviet Russia. We have Mao Zedong in China, Hitler in Germany, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Idi Amin in Uganda, Saddam Hussein more recently in Iraq, the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran, and right now, Xi Jinping in China. Hundreds of millions of people have died at the hands of these totalitarian leaders. Totalitarian means that all the power is vested in them. To have power, sovereign power, is a scary thing. In fact, some are saying, I think Christian prognosticators are saying, that we may be facing a soft totalitarianism in our own country as socialists begin to take power. And they wisely tell us that soft totalitarianism will not stay that way. It will become hard totalitarianism. And we see it, and we need to be alert to it. And God's on his throne. You know, we don't have to fear, but it's real. So we're not strangers to totalitarianism. We may see it more closely than we've ever seen it before in our own experience. But when it comes to totalitarian sovereign power in the hands of Jesus, we need not fear it, because his power is combined with amazing grace. Let's look at Jesus' grace displayed in this scenario. Grace is kindness bestowed that is not deserved. And grace always goes with faith. See, there are these couplets. Works and law go together. Grace and faith go together. Because faith doesn't come to God laden down with, look what I've done, Lord. Look at my performances. Look at how good I am. Faith comes with empty hands lifted up to receive a gift of grace. So grace and faith go together. And Jesus loves faith because when people have faith, they're not trusting in themselves. They're waiting for a gift of his grace. And it gives him an open door to pour out his grace. Listen to how important faith is to Jesus. First, by seeing how disappointed Jesus is when there's a lack of faith, and how disapproving Jesus is of a lack of faith. Matthew 6:30, but if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Matthew 8:26, why are you so timid, you men of little faith? Matthew 14:31, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? As Peter's walking on the water, then he begins to doubt and sink, and Jesus reproves him. Peter, why did you doubt? In Matthew 17:19-20, why could we not cast out this demon? Because of the littleness of your faith. And I want you to show you the disdain that Jesus has for unbelief in this very passage. Notice that when the servants come from the man's home in verse 35, and they say, your daughter has died, why trouble the teacher anymore? And their mind is, yeah, he may have been able to heal, but she's dead now. He can't do anything. He can't do anything for that. And then the next text says, Jesus overhearing what was spoken. Now, the word overhearing only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and it's in the Septuagint. You know when it occurs again? In Matthew 18, where Jesus says, bring one or two witnesses, and it says, let me get the text. It says, if he refuses to listen. So the word overhearing can mean to ignore, to not pay heed to, as it means in the Septuagint and in the only other time it's used in the New Testament. Jesus not merely overhearing, but deliberately ignoring, pay no attention. They're saying, I can't do anything to don't pay it. Jesus didn't pay any attention to that because he disdains unbelief. And when he came to the home of Jairus, there were these hired professional mourners, and they're wailing away, katagaleo, it's almost an onomatopoeic thing, it almost sounds like what it is, katagaleo, katagaleo, and they were insincere, hired mourners, they weren't really mourning, and when Jesus says she's asleep, they laugh him to scorn, and he says, he puts them out, and then he says, don't tell anybody. Jesus does not want to cast the pearls of his gracious power in front of these scoffers. Jesus disdains unbelief. But look at his delight in and approval of faith. Matthew 8:8-10. The centurion, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now when Jesus heard that, he marveled and he said to those who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Jesus marveled at great faith. Matthew 9:2, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Matthew 15, remember the Canaanite woman he was giving a hard time to? He was putting her through the ringer, you know, and testing her faith. Well, you know, I don't give that to dogs. Well, even dogs eat the scraps, Lord. And finally, he says, oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And so here in our text, Jairus comes, and all he needs to do is prostrate himself before Jesus and says, Jesus, if you just say the word, she'll be healed. Jesus is up and going. The woman touches his garment. There's a lot of people touching Jesus. But the one touch that stops him in his tracks and arrests his interest is the touch of faith. And it stops him. And Jesus rewards them in both cases. He heals the woman and he raises the young girl from death. How great is the grace of the Lord Jesus in response to faith. He wants us simply to believe him. That's the open door to him pouring out his grace upon us, because faith doesn't boast in itself. Faith is empty-handed. Faith doesn't say, I can handle this, I can do this, I got this. Faith doesn't come with anything but empty hands and says, Lord, please help. And Jesus loves to respond to that simple, empty-handed faith with his grace. But you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus is seen in this passage not only in honoring faith, but in improving faith and strengthening faith. Maybe you've already anticipated this. Consider the woman. She touches him, she's healed. Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He calls her out, doesn't he? He stops. Who touched me? And no doubt his eyes catch her eyes. Now this woman is fearing and trembling, right? Why would she have been afraid? Well, she was an unclean woman, and according to the ceremonial law, you're not supposed to touch anybody, let alone a rabbi. And here's this unclean woman touching a rabbi. That's not good. She feared the response of the crowd. Maybe she even felt a little guilty, like, I just stole this blessing. She was fearful. I don't know if she turned white from fear or red from embarrassment. What do you think? What should she have turned red or white? White from fear, red from embarrassment. But Jesus calls her out, calls her into the public. Why? Because Jesus is mean? No, never. Because Jesus saw her faith, but wanted to strengthen and improve her faith. How would it do that? First of all, it would correct the idea that it wasn't my clothing that healed you, and it wasn't the touch that healed you. Your faith healed you, and I chose to heal you by an act of my will. So that would have served to get rid of her superstition. Your faith has made you well, not your magical touch of my garment. It would have corrected her superstition. It would have also turned her faith from a private faith to a public faith. Jesus does not want any secret Christians, does he? Matthew 10 says, he who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Jesus doesn't want any secret Christians. He wants public Christians, unashamed of him. And so he calls her out to turn her faith from private faith to public faith. And the commentators point out another gracious reason that Jesus did this. She was unclean, right? In the Jewish community, the flow of blood made her unclean. She couldn't associate. Jesus, by bringing her into the public, was making a pronouncement. This woman is clean. Don't anybody call her unclean now. I've made her clean. So that in the eyes of the Jewish public, she would be viewed as clean. How gracious is the Lord in strengthening faith. And then with Jairus, do you see how his faith is strengthened? Oh, when he comes to Jesus, Lord Jesus, my daughter's dying. Would you come? And Jesus agrees to go. There must have been a 150-pound weight lifted off him. His step must have had a bounce in it. Jesus is coming to my house. He's going to heal my daughter. And then all of a sudden, this woman interrupts. And Jesus stops. Imagine what's going through Jairus' mind. Lord, this can wait, but time is... Lord, my daughter's dying. She's near death. We need to get there, Lord. Imagine the anxiety and the fear going through his mind. Lord, can we come back to this? But Jesus stopped to deal with a woman. And then he says to Jairus, stop fearing, continue believing. What was Jesus doing? It was frustrating Jairus. It was like in John chapter 11, when Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus is sick and he stays there 2 days. Oh, Jesus, what are you doing? Why aren't you making haste to get there and heal him? Because Jesus had a greater miracle in mind. I'm not going to heal him. I'm going to raise him from the dead. And likewise here, he delayed to show Jairus, not only can I heal your daughter, but I can raise her from the dead. And imagine when he did that, what that would do for Jairus. Wow, I believed in him. I believed he could heal my daughter. But he raised her from the dead. Who is this? What kind of a Savior is this? And how his faith would have been expanded. One other display of Jesus' grace in this scenario. Look at verse 43. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. He didn't want to cast his pearls of gracious power in front of the swine of the scoffers. But then he says, give her something to eat. You ever notice that? Give her something to eat. He has just raised her from the dead. And then he says, oh, by the way, there's a little detail you need to attend to. She's going to be hungry. You know, when you've been sick unto death, it takes, you know, you get an appetite. And Jesus, he goes from the profound to the mundanely practical. So sensitive is our Lord to a little detail like that. Jesus, the Son of God, a resurrection. And then, oh, by the way, give her some food. Amazing grace, amazing sensitivity in Jesus. Well, as we pull to a close, what are we going to do with this passage? Well, next week I want to apply this to the gospel. The same elements that we see here, desperate need, dependent trust, and divine power and grace, those are the very elements in the gospel. That's what there always is when a person comes savingly to Jesus. We're going to see that next week. There's a desperate need for a Savior. There's a dependent trust, and then God in his power and grace comes and saves. I'm going to apply it to the gospel next week because here we're dealing with physical healings of a physical body and a physical resurrection of a physical body, but the same paradigm applies to coming to Jesus for salvation. Now, let me quickly say, do you think Jairus and the woman were saved spiritually? I can't imagine they were not. When Jesus has done that for them, can you imagine them going away and not having a lifelong love and attachment to Jesus? So I think that they had a saving attachment to Jesus. I think their faith was a saving faith in this case, for sure. One clue to that is he says to the woman, go in peace, shalom. And the Hebrew idea of shalom is not something shallow. Shalom means completeness, wholeness, harmony, unimpaired relationships with others. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace, says Ephesians 2. And no doubt when he said, go in peace, he had given that woman full peace with God through himself and with Jairus. But for this morning, let me briefly call your attention to three things. From this passage, do we not get another glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not see his great power and his great grace? He is an able Savior. We're seeing his power over everything that opposes, over nature, over demons, over disease, over death. Jesus is in control of all. He possesses all power. But don't we see his great grace as well? He's not only an able Savior, what a willing Savior he is. It's something that impresses me from the Gospels. When people come to Jesus, he's not reluctant. He's so willing. Jairus comes, prostrates himself. My daughter's sick, will you come? And Jesus right away agrees to go. He is such a willing Savior. He knows our needs. He's sensitive to our needs. He cares about us. He loves us. And the same disposition of grace that he showed to these two, he shows to you if you are one of his children through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, see how important it is to Jesus that we believe in him, that we put our trust in him. He wants to pour out his grace upon us, but the key to that is that we believe him, that we lift up empty hands of desperate faith. Then he pours out his grace. Faith is important to Jesus. Does he promise you that if you humble yourself, he will exalt you? Believe him. Where you're tempted to be proud and exalt yourself, believe Jesus when he says, no, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you watch, it will happen. Does he say, don't worry about what you'll eat, drink, or wear, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided. Believe him. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and those things will be provided for you. Does he say, give and it will be given to you? That doesn't make sense to the carnal mind. Give and it will be given to you. But give and it will be given to you. Take him at his word and prove him to be true. Do you fear persecution? believe him when he says, blessed, happy are those are you when men revile you and persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you wrongly for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Believe him when he says that persecution brings joy. Does he say, don't be weary in well-doing? In due season you'll reap if you don't lose heart. Believe him. Continue doing good, even when it seems to be fruitless, and in due time it will bear fruit. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, what you need to do to be eternally saved is simply take Jesus at his word. He says, come to me, all who are weary, burdened down, weighed down with sin and guilt. Come to me and I will give you rest. I will relieve you. I will take the burden off of you. I will forgive you. I will make you my child. You will be destined for heaven. There is no one more trustworthy in the universe than Jesus. You see, in the continuum of trust and trustworthiness, the devil is on one end. We can't trust him at all. All of us are somewhere on that continuum as far as trustworthiness. But on the other end of the spectrum is Jesus. You can absolutely trust him totally for what he promises to do. And if he says, come to me and I will not cast you out, believe him. It will honor him. Come to him with faith and he will forgive you. He will save you. He will change you. And then finally, expect that Jesus is going to test and to grow our faith. We have faith, but can't we all say with the person in the Gospels, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They had faith, but he wanted to improve their faith, and he wants to do that with us as well. Maybe he's put you in a situation that you don't know what he's doing. Jairus didn't know what he was doing. Jesus, why are you stopping to heal this woman? Lord, I'm perplexed. And he may put you in a situation that is perplexing to you. You don't know what he's doing. But you can count on this. Jesus is always about the business of strengthening your faith, improving your faith. You got faith? He wants to strengthen it. And the flame of the trial is never aimed at hurting you, but only burning away the dross of unbelief and making your faith shine more brightly as gold. My wife's patron saint from Christian history is George Mueller. Right, Andre? Mueller. Not Mueller, not Mueller, German umlaut, Mueller, right? Okay. George Mueller, the man from the 1800s who had those orphanages, he saw in the church that people just weren't trusting God. And he determined to do this. As he saw these orphanages built, he determined that he wasn't going to ask anybody for money. Now, not to say everybody has to do it this way, but he said, to prove God's faithfulness, I'm not going to ask anyone for money. I'm only going to ask God. And my wife, who's read his autobiography through two times, reveals the tremendous provision that God made. One of the most extraordinary is he's gathered his orphans around the breakfast table, and they literally have nothing on their plates. And he doesn't know where it's coming from, but he has prayed. And literally, a bread truck breaks down outside the orphanage, and the food is supplied. And he wanted to show the people of God, you can trust God. And he made himself an example. And God honored that. That's not to say that everybody has to follow that model of not asking people for funds. But God honored it in his case because God so wants us as his people to trust him. Oh, we believe. But how weak and fearful is our faith. May God be at work in us to help us to trust him because he is so totally trustworthy. Let's pray. And then sing a final hymn. Father, we thank you for every portion of your word, but this is a precious story, Lord. And we're thankful that you led Mark to draw it out in detail. So much for us to learn, Lord. We identify with those two. We often are in desperate need. We do trust you, but oh, we need our faith to be strengthened because you are so totally trustworthy. Lord, help us. Help us to believe more, that your power and grace might be more fully displayed in our lives for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.